All right, so because when we had when we bought the building, I don't remember when it was. September? Was it September?
Yes.
September of last year? Okay. Had to get that right. Okay, so there's been a lot going on since then. When we bought this, when we purchased this building, my mind sort of went in a lot of directions. It went into pastoral mode of what do we need to do on this particular Sunday? And does it have to be special? Does it have to be certain kind of... Well, my mind went round and around, and unfortunately in that thought process, my thoughts sent me down sometimes a dark and bad road of things that have happened in the past. I guess that's just a natural tendency. And, you know, brought to remembrance why we are here and what's going on and all that stuff. So, and that's not a very good thing for me and my family personally. But it still makes you think about those things. And it brought a lot of bad memories, encouraging anxious thoughts, bad memories lodging in my brain, and thinking about them over and over again, sometimes with little or no relief. And so my initial thought was, let's not go down the route that I initially thought of, as going over a history of our, I don't need that personally. So just a few weeks ago when the sign was put up here, I was looking at the sign, looking at the picture, whatever, thinking about it, looking at our logo, and I realized, why don't we, instead of going over a history and dragging all these and lodging these memories into my brain, which is not good and healthy, why don't we go over our verse on the sign, which says, we proclaim it, we just read it, or him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present him in every man perfect, is really the translation, or mature in Christ. So it helped me to see the sign and to be encouraged and to dwell on something that is beneficial for us all. And so this is where the personal comes in now, I guess more so. So 4 years ago when we started this church, and I haven't mentioned a lot of these things to you just because I guess I need to think about them. So, and I figured, well, let's do it now when you're all here. But 4 years ago when we started this church, if you were to ask me 4 years ago, where would we be? Like, where would we be today? I would say, I don't know. I think initially what I thought, and I have vivid memories of walking down Turner Street, and I just happened to be in front of a particular church, and this lady over here, Deborah, stopped me and said, hey, we got this building over here in Texaco. Do you want to preach on Sunday? And my initial thought was, Deborah, I don't want to think about that ever again in my life. But I didn't say that. I don't think I said that, did I? I don't think I said that. But that was my thought. I don't ever want to do that ever again. And I'm done. So after we did. And I thought, my initial thought was, this will last for 3 or 4 months, and then we can be on our merry way, and we can find places for people to go to church, and we'll be happy. And then we can move on. So I never expected this, to be honest. And I probably told you this story, too, but somewhere near the end of 2020, everybody thinks of 2020 as the COVID year, as the most miserable year maybe in their lives. That really wasn't the most miserable part of my life or my family's life. Had nothing to do with COVID, but really, we wanted to leave and get out of here as fast as we possibly could. And we tried. We really did. And I'll tell you about that in a minute, too. The reasons that we wanted to get out of here had nothing to do with COVID, but had everything to do with professed Christians acting like pagans. That's why. That's why we wanted to leave. Funny how, and I know some of you still do it, but funny how we're teased about being Californians. Whatever. And as if we brought our liberal vote here. Well, I don't know. I don't think we have, but or our liberal ideas or ideals here. No, we haven't. I don't think we're liberal at all. But anyway, it's funny how we're teased that way. But we have, and I'll just say it up front, we have never been, in California we've never been this way, but when we came to New Mexico, we've never been dehumanized. Perhaps demonic activity and evil behavior towards us in those handful of years that we were, you know where. But in New Mexico. And that's how we felt. Dehumanized. I felt many times like I wasn't even a human being anymore. And I knew that had affected my family and me. That's why we wanted out. And with Job, I prayed like Job. Lord, I curse the day of my death. Many times I said that. Why am I here? I don't want to be here anymore. So at the end of 2020, which many of you may not even know, at the end of 2020, I knew Deborah knew. She figured it out somehow. Anyway, probably because we talked about it. At the beginning of, end of 2020, beginning of 2021, I started looking for other jobs, started applying for other jobs, started having interviews for other jobs. And some of them looked very promising. And I thought, here's our opportunity to get out of this place where we have been dehumanized for several years. And some of them looked promising, but also at the same time, and I'll admit to you that it really ached in my heart. If I do get another job and we move away from here, that means we have to leave from the people that really actually do love us. And that's hard. And I wish that no pastor would ever have to think about those things, because it's part of being dehumanized. Anyway, we'll get to the good stuff here in a moment. Trust me, it's coming, because I'm not giving that many details. It's not worth it. Anyway, this is where the providence of God turns, you know, makes, encourages me. After a couple, I think it was a year and a half of interviewing and having promising interviews, I had nothing to show for it, nothing. And I was discouraged, very, really discouraged, all the while going through the dehumanization process. So we fast forward to April of 2022, when there was not so secret of a meeting to banish a certain individual and his family from their home and their job. Maybe a month later, and you all remember him, I got a call from Dave McFadden. And he said, you know, there's this job that maybe it will work out for you. You know, if you stay at the church and you can be a part-time hospice chaplain and all these things. And I thought, nah, this can't be real, because I've been searching for a job for 4 years or a couple years now. This can't be real. At least that was in my mind. And so, cut to the quick, basically I interviewed, you know, a 5-minute interview. Yeah, get the job, just apply, you'll get it. And she was right. I did. I mean, it was like that. And I thought, well, this is the turn of events in God's providence. All these no's, 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 and then all of a sudden a 5-minute interview or less. I think it was less than that. And then, okay, you got it. Because there's some financial uncertainty of what should we be doing, you know, should we leave and all these things. And so when you get a job locally, you think, okay, so your mind switches from maybe 3 or 4 months to maybe longer, And it's turned out to be a fabulous job. And in many ways, it works together. The two work together. And we can talk about that another time. But anyway, so, but you do wonder, what's God doing? What's God? And this is where the positive part comes in, the providence of God in a good way, because I saw the providence of God in a negative way, because there is that part, like Joseph. And there's the providence of God in a good way, where things begin to turn in a positive manner. And you begin to, wow, there is sun. The sun is finally shining through those dark clouds. Anyway, so I got that job. And I'm also, and I'm not sure if I ever said this, I'm also thankful that y'all didn't give up on me. Because 4 years ago, I was done with ministry for the rest of my life. Because I saw how it tore up me, I saw how it tore up my family, and people tried to destroy us, and I thought, gosh, this is miserable. This is not right. Because I felt like I had just been through 250 rounds with Mike Tyson, a prime Mike Tyson, or even a 56 or whatever, a 60-year-old Mike Tyson. I felt that beat up, but probably more like a prime Mike Tyson. And I was in no shape to do much. And I've had dark days of I'm not really in the shape to do much. And I'm not really sure, Lord, if I can still be a pastor. I'm not really sure. All these questions in my brain a lot. I told you I was going to the positive side. And I think I am. But here's the more positive. So I'm thankful that y'all didn't give up on me. But one thing I do appreciate through this whole thing is that, because when Deborah did pull up behind me there and snuck up on me. Just a joke. Anyway, snuck up on me and said, we got the building for you rented. You come preach on Sunday. My mind after I was like, no, I don't want to, was I get to study the Bible still on a full-time, at least in my mind, a full-time capacity, because I like to study the Bible. And it keeps me in the Word. It keeps me close to God. Even when I have despaired, even when things have been difficult, I knew that I get to go back to study the Bible. And that's some of the only sanity I've had over these years, which has been good. So I enjoy studying the Bible, preparing sermons. When I've been discouraged, when I've despaired, I knew that even I get to study the Bible. And maybe it'll come out as a jumbled mess on Sunday, but at least I got to study the Bible. I know that sounds weird, but it is. So I'm thankful that you put up with me. I'm thankful that you give me this opportunity, because otherwise I don't know where we would be. I'm not sure. But in God's providence, he's kept us here. And I'll just be honest with you. I'm not sure why, but he has. And I don't say that in a negative way, because I don't know the mysteries of God. I don't know. I don't say that in a bad way. I don't say that because I don't like you. I just say I'm not sure why we're here. Apparently we're here because God wants us. Well, obviously God wants us to be here. That's all I can say. I don't know anything beyond that. So now with that sob story, tried to be more encouraging at the end there. Why don't we turn to Colossians 1, and I did want to make it my goal to look at our theme verse, because I think that's important, because you can look at a verse on the theme, on your church sign, and go, okay, great, but what does it mean? What does it mean? And why is it important, and why is it our theme verse? So we can't look at all these verses, and I don't want to, not because I don't like it, but because I want to focus on verse 28. So, verse 24, we see a characteristic of Paul's ministry was part of ministry, and I guess we just got done talking about that, didn't we? Part of ministry is a result is suffering. Suffering. Verse 25, he characterizes his ministry by being a servant and serving the church as a whole. But at the end of verse 25, he says, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So, in his suffering and in his serving others, He's got a subject to preach, and he's got a specific thing to preach and to be a specific kind of person. And that's what we're looking at. So from Colossians 1, 26 through 29 specifically, we'll find two more characteristics, or these specific characteristics, that tell us the aim and the purpose for our church. And the aim and purpose for this church is for maturity. It's not for bigger crowds. It's not for better chairs or better pews or whatever we call these chairs, okay? I know that your backside feels better. However, that's not the purpose of church. The purpose of, it is nice to have a nice building, I would agree, but that's not even the purpose of the church, is it? Because you can meet by the, well, there's no rivers around here, but you can meet out in that field over there and call it church, correct? But again, I'm not saying that it's not nice. It is nice to have a nice building. Anyway, it's nice to not have carpet too, so when my kids spill their juice, it won't. Anyway, okay. Okay, so the first subject we're specifically looking at today is the subject of Paul's preaching. So he says at the end of verse 25, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. Well, what's his subject? And these things, what we're looking at verses 26 and 27, 28 specifically, are really what we should major on. Is where we should focus. Verses 26 and 27 reveal the subject that he's preaching. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, I'm not going to belabor the point, but when we went through Ephesians and we went through Zechariah over there on the other side in the Promised Land, on the other side of the Jordan over there, in what we call Texas. Anyway, when we went over those, we hammered a lot that there was that the gospel was a mystery to the. It was a mystery to the Old Testament saints, and it wasn't revealed until the apostles, until Christ revealed it to the apostles. That this mystery is that the Messiah would die and rise again, and that he would extend salvation to the Gentiles, mostly you and I, Gentiles, people who are not Jews. And that he concealed these things until the apostles. And the gist of this is that the promises, verse 26, is that the promises in the Old Testament were not there. They didn't see them. They weren't there because they weren't revealed until now. And so Paul says pretty specifically here in verse 26 that now they've been revealed to the New Testament apostles, New Testament prophets, and this is the gospel that he preached. This is the mystery he's preaching. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known the end of verse 27, I think is the best part of this. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he made this mystery known, and specifically, let's focus on at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people permanently. For example, if you read in the book of Exodus when they're building the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals to help them to build the tabernacle and to instruct them, and then he would leave. Not because they lose their salvation, but because he only came upon them for a small purpose, For example, Samson. The Holy Spirit came upon Samson in feats of strength. He came upon Gideon to lead in battle. He came upon David. He anointed him, the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be a king. But the Holy Spirit came upon him to be a leader, a king. Not permanently. Not permanently. This is the mystery of the New Testament church. That now, the God of heaven, if you trust and believe in Christ, the God who created all things, the God of the universe, dwells in his people permanently. Permanently. This is no small thing. You see why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians calls believers the temple of God. We are now that our body is the temple of God. God dwells in you. If you've trusted in Christ for salvation, he lives inside of you. This is not a small or trivial matter. This is huge. This is huge. And we'll see more verses here in just a moment. So now in the New Testament, his possession of his people is permanent. It's permanent. He doesn't come and go, thankfully. I think if he did come and go, I would wilt. I'd maybe die in despair. I don't know. No, I need you back. I'm dependent upon you. I need your help. And I think this problem today in our society and even in churches, we are not dependent upon the Holy Spirit enough. We talked about this last week, that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you see what he did when he's filled with the Spirit, imagine what we would be like. Again, I'm not talking about miracles. I'm not talking about walking on water. I'm not talking about raising people from the dead. I'm talking about loving people, being kind to people, and doing God's will. It's pretty amazing. Now let me read to you some verses, and we'll look at some verses together. But think about this. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he lives inside of you. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And I believe in that context, many years ago, we preached in New Mexico, do not quench the Spirit in a context of a church body. Quenching the Spirit by arguing and bickering over things. Galatians, Paul says, walk by the Spirit so you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. 5:16, he says, be led by the Spirit. 5:18, and it's interesting, that's a passive idea, to be led. You're led by the Spirit by God. He leads you, but you also have to, if we might say, permit him to lead. There's both. That's why Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is a command, but it's also passive. When you obey his word, he will fill you with the Spirit and he will lead you. There's where the passive idea comes in. He leads you as you obey. So here now in our text, verse 27, at the end there, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Hope is a joyous expectation or anticipation. Glory is that which will belong to the Christian in the heavenly state. And now, in the meantime, he lives inside of you. Permanently. Permanently. Yeah, but there are some churches that believe you can lose salvation. Well, they're reading the Bible wrong. The Bible never says that you can lose your salvation. That's probably because they feel an immense weight of guilt and they've been taught wrongly. You can feel guilt, but if you're justified before the throne of God, if you're justified in Christ, you can feel guilt, but you also realize positionally there should be no guilt, right? There's nothing wrong with feeling guilt. It's just we're human beings. Of course we feel guilt. But then you go back to the throne of God and go back to Christ and realize, well, I've been justified. He's thrown all that sin away. He sees Christ, even though that's a difficult thing. He sees Christ when he looks at me, even though I'm positionally or practically maybe a mess. Just turn to the left a little bit in Ephesians 1. Well, that would be your left that side. Anyway, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And as you're turning there, I guess I'll make a comment. I think the air conditioner and heater works way better here than it did at our last previous place. Anyway, that's good. I'm sure the women will bring their jackets and blankets. And anyway, in Ephesians 1, chapter 1 is one of the most glorious chapters. We see that the Father in verse 4 chose before the foundation of the world. We see in verse 7, that Christ redeemed with his own blood. So he carried out the plan of God before the beginning of time. And now we see the Holy Spirit in verse 13. What is his part in the role of salvation? Well, we see it. Verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That we looked at Ephesians a long time ago, but the pledge of our inheritance is, it's kind of like an engagement ring. A guy gives a gal an engagement ring to say, we're going to get married someday, right? And it's a promise to you that more will come. And so this is what that the Holy Spirit possesses us and says, this is just a little bit of the glory and more will come later. And this is what God has given you. So you see there a hint already that the Trinity is involved in salvation. God planned it, Christ carried out the plan, and the Holy Spirit seals it till the day you die and into the future. Note that for just a minute. Turn to John 14. So we're expounding on the idea, because we're going to get to verse 28, but we're expounding on this idea that the hope of glory, Christ dwells inside the believer. John 14. So I've already made references so far to the Holy Spirit residing in the believer. Notice what Jesus says here. And this, maybe it's because I'm a little bit chilly, but this also sends goosebumps up my spine here. What Jesus said. Verse 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who's the we there? Well, he's talking about it. If anyone loves me, Christ, he will keep my word, Christ, and my Father will love him, my Father. He's referring, we as my Father and the Son, we will make our home, our abode with him. Not only does the Holy Spirit live inside of you, but the Trinitarian God, the God who created all things, God the Father who planned redemption, God the Son who carried out redemption, and the Holy Spirit who seals redemption, lives inside of you as a believer. And so just as each member of the Godhead plays a role in creation, salvation, sanctification, even indwelling in you if you're a believer, he lives there. So be encouraged that the Godhead dwells inside of you if you're a believer. He convicts, he illuminates the scriptures so that we can understand them, we can have fellowship with him. Now back to Colossians, we see the main point. This is the message that Paul's preaching. This mystery, the mystery that is that Christ lives in you and the Godhead lives inside of you looking at other scriptures. And I think, and I'm going to say it again, I think this fact that God lives inside of believers is not often emphasized or emphasized enough in churches today. Rather, what they would see today is, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit so I can bark like a dog, cluck like a chicken, and run around the church so that I can, look, I'm filled with the Spirit. That's not what the Bible says that being filled with the Spirit looks like. That's what you see on TV. Being filled with the Spirit looks like what? In Ephesians 5, it looks like a husband loving his wife and the wife submitting to her husband. It looks like a employer treating his employees well. And it looks like an employee loving his employer enough to serve him or her and to be faithful in their duties and on and on. That's what it looks like. It doesn't look like the barking and the clucking and the running and the craziness. That's satanic. It's satanic. There's somebody else indwelling them. It's not the Godhead. It's Satan or a demon or whatever. That's scary. If you would also now go back to 2 Corinthians, let's emphasize this. On one of my restorative trips with my family, I don't call it a vacation when I was a pastor before in New Mexico. It wasn't a vacation. It was a restorative trip to get away and to breathe a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 4, I remember one of those, I'm probably going to be teased, but I took a copy of my Greek Bible and read through this section over and over again every day. Anyway, it's encouraging to me. Okay, it may not be encouraging to you. But look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. He receives mercy in verse 1. Don't lose heart. Our gospel is veiled, verse 3. Just like Moses in chapter 3, it says he went and came down. His face was bright, so bright from coming down from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil on his face to hide it. Even today, hearts are veiled with satanic beliefs, false beliefs, all these things. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they can't see the gospel. So what do we do? Let's think of gimmicks. Let's have gimmicks so that we can get the veil off their face. That's not what he says. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. You see, he doesn't change the message to get the veil off their face. He preaches the gospel. Here's the gospel. Verse 6, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he references creation, just like it was dark then, he will shine in your hearts the gospel. Then he says this about in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, privy pots, these jars of clay that they don't mean much, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. This is the God who dwells and dwells you, a weak vessel, a weak and a poor vessel. But this Almighty God dwells in you so that his greatness will be shown. And that's what it's about. That's what it's about. Now we can get to Colossians 1:28 and talk about the verse that's on our sign. This is our theme. And I'm going to try to spend the rest of our time here. I think I like that some of the translations, and it's true to the text, it's true to the original, it says, him we proclaim, because Christ is first in that verse. Whom we proclaim, literally, but him we proclaim, Christ. And we go back to the previous verse, verse 27, which Christ is in you, the hope of glory. This is the one we preach. So if we lower our standards to preach about politics all the time, we lower our standards to preach about what makes you happy and all these things, we will be dead. We will die. We will die. We will die. This is not what Paul preached. We proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, the hope of glory, the one that lives inside of you. This is the one that we proclaim. Notice he says, we proclaim. He's probably referring to his fellow workers, Timothy and others, which is in contrast, if you know the book of Colossians, it's in contrast to the false teachers who teach some of the false teaching in our day. Like the clucking of the chickens, barking like a dog, running around rooms. Craziness. So notice what he says there. Verse 20, we proclaim him. And there's some subordinate thoughts here. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Stop there. So admonishing and teaching are the next two thoughts here. That this is how he proclaims Christ, by admonishing and teaching. So admonishing first, this is where we get the term, if you've heard of nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling, where we take the word of God and press it upon the person's life, the believer's life specifically, so they can apply the scriptures to their lives, so they can think correctly about God and live correctly. Admonishing just simply means to correct through instruction and warning. Here's what the Bible says, and this is what we do with it. It's setting the mind of someone in a proper order, correcting him, putting him on the straight path. And Paul says there, admonishing every man. Now, is this just for the pastor to do? No, it's for all of us. If you're a believer, it's for all of us, admonishing every man. The next is teaching. Teaching is just as it is. If you look at Colossians 3:16, notice he mentions it there in Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is referring to all believers. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we can sing to one another. We can speak to one another in these teaching and admonishing. This is why we sing songs or listen to songs in this capacity, in this setting, that are biblical, so that we can set our minds on the things above, which is also Colossians 3:1. So, if you think about it, admonishing people is not the fun, it's not always fun, but we need to be corrected. And really, that's what the Word of God has a positive and a negative effect on it. It teaches us how to do the things correctly, according to God's standards. It also tells us how not to do things, and it admonishes us, correcting us when we're on the wrong path. We need both. You need both. We all need it. We all need both. And this is why I would say to anybody as a Christian, you need to be reading your Bible. So you get an influx of God's truth, God's words, God's mind into your head, and to teach you and to train you and to admonish you and to correct you and all those things. Because God lives in there and God lives inside of you, and he'll take the word and apply it to your life. So preaching, what Paul's saying here when he says we proclaim him by admonishing and teaching, preaching is of the utmost importance for the apostle. And you say, well, this is all for you, Mike, to show you how grand you are so you can preach. No, teaching them what the text says. And we saw this when we looked at the health of a church just a while ago, did we not? That part of the importance of the church is for preaching. Just take a look at most churches these days. They dazzle with lights, fog, and I know if I go too long, Jeff's going to shut the lights off. But anyway, because he's got the power on his phone there. Anyway, so I'm watching the clock. I really am. Anyway, I'll stop. Okay. But they dazzle with lights, they dazzle with fog, instruments, and other things. Not to say the instruments are wrong, but they don't have a Bible. They don't have a pulpit. And you might wonder, why don't I wander around the pulpit? Well, because if I wander around the pulpit, I'll forget what I'm supposed to say, and I'll tell you what I think. You don't need that. You need what the Bible says. And I can stick close to the text right here. But anyway, they just give you a pep talk. They say, this is how you can make it through the next week, and next week you come back and we'll give you another pep talk. We'll give you an emotional lift. Drama teams have replaced doctrinal preaching. Concerts have replaced the systematic teaching through the Word of God. And you can see how this has benefited nobody. Nobody. You might be more impressed with the drama team than the Word of God. You might be infatuated with the fog machine more than the Word of God. And that's where they're at. There are many examples in the Bible where we see the primacy of preaching. And I'll give you three examples because I could have given you a bunch. But I'll give you three examples. Number one, God's son was a preacher. You ever stop and think about that? Jesus preached the word of God. He was a preacher. You see the primacy in preaching right away, don't you? The one who heralded the Son of God, the Messiah, John the Baptist, was a preacher. Noah was a preacher before the flood. All the prophets in the Old Testament were, well, some of them might have been farmers. Some of them might have been priests. Some of them might have done other things. But God called them to preach. God called them to preach. A second example that we can see the primacy of preaching is in Ephesians 4. And I know you have this memorized because we went through Ephesians many years ago. And now that we have the internet, I can actually call up the right verse because I forgot this Bible does not have Ephesians. I say that every time we go there, don't we? Anyway, I'm going to say it again. But I can call it up on my Logos here. But Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:11. He says there, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now, I believe apostles and prophets, in that sense, they've gone by the wayside. In the sense of not gone by the wayside in a bad way, but they are set aside. We no longer need them because we have the Word of God now. We have the full Bible that we need and have. And they have been replaced with pastors and teachers and evangelists. Why? Well, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know how you avoid false teaching? Read the Word and listen to the Word taught and preached. Faithfully, that is. And you will not entertain false doctrines. Maybe you could latch onto them for a time. Maybe they get lodged in your brain, but you use the Word to dislodge them, get rid of them, and live according to Scripture. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So if you want a healthy church, you need a healthy dose of the Word. In your own personal life, in the pulpit. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. I don't want to do dramatizations. I don't want to dress up as the Apostle Peter. I don't want to do all those things because we drag the Word into the mud. We become like the world. We're looking to entertain. We don't need to entertain. We don't need to entertain. You can go home and be entertained for hours. On all sorts of devices, right? You can be entertained by politics for hours on all your devices, and we don't need that here, do we? We can make application, sure. But we don't do that here. 2 Timothy, look at 2 Timothy. A third reason for the primacy of the preaching of God's word and why Paul proclaimed him. 2 Timothy. So God's son was a preacher. We see in Ephesians 4 that it builds up the body. We also see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see here really, before, as you're turning there, we see really the gist of this entire passage is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient for all your problems, all your sins, all your issues, all your encouragements, all your exhortations in life. Everything. Yeah, but Mike, I need this other thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. You might want it, and that's fine. But what you need in your Christian life is the Word of God. It is sufficient for life and godliness, as 2 Peter says. So then the question is, before we even read this, why would you incorporate worldly ideas into God's church? Okay, so we look at the text, 2 Timothy 3. Paul is exhorting Timothy, continuing these things, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, 15, and from childhood you've known the sacred writings, scriptures. They led to salvation. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired. Notice it doesn't say some of scripture is inspired. It says all scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Including Lamentations? Yeah. Yep. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. How do you have good works? And how are you adequate? How are you mature? Scripture. And then notice what Paul says. Well, because the Bible's sufficient, let's do dramatizations and let's do fogs and lights and all that. Is that what he says next? No. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This is why. There's many reasons why we preach the word in there, but this is partly why. You see, the primacy of preaching is there. This is why we stick close to the word, and we might be counterculture, and I believe we are, and that's fine. I really don't care whether we're counterculture or not. That usually doesn't bother me very much. So people often say, well, the Bible isn't relevant for modern people. People with cell phones and cars, it's not relevant for us. Yes, it is. Yes, it is very relevant. Because you know why? It stands the test of time. It stands the test of time. It's a timeless document that exceeds cultural demands and is timeless in its message. Often what people are looking for in one sermon is the zinger. If I come to church on that Sunday and the pastor gives a zinger, I'm going to stay. I just need the zinger. That's probably why people go to retreats and they look for the zinger. And sometimes I've been studying during the week, I go, this sermon's going to be a zinger. Everybody's going to be changed because of this. And then it comes off as a dud. Why? Probably because I put too much emphasis in my own brain that this is going to be a zinger and I depended upon it myself. It's usually the sermons that I'm like, man, those was not a slam dunk at all, that people go, oh, I needed to hear that. Oh, okay. Well, to see, the power is not in me, the power is in the word. Anyway, we don't need the zinger. You know what we need? I think what we need is a methodical approach, a systematic approach, verse by verse through the scripture, God revealing his truth to us, telling us, unteaching us where we're wrong, and teaching us where we need to be. That's what we need. That's what we need. As I already said it, but as the preaching goes, so goes the church. It affects all of us. So we need to be admonishing and teaching us each other. Back to Colossians, right quick. We're almost done. I don't want the lights to go off. Notice in verse 28, you might have noticed this. It says, we proclaim him. Notice the mention of every man, or a good translation would be something like every person, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Three times. Every man. Every person. Three times. What's this emphasizing? It's emphasizing that the universality of the gospel is proclaimed by Paul and his co-workers to everyone. There's no secret groups. This is what false teachers do. They have secret groups. Hey, meet at 9 o'clock and we'll discuss these secret things. Just five of us. And then we'll let everybody in at 9:30. I've been or known of those churches. There's something weird about that. Why just us? Why just them? Well, because there's something to hide. You know, if you give more money, you'll get more truth. Now, I'm saying this because this is the stuff you hear. Or you need a second baptism. You need to be able to speak in tongues and run wild around the church. No, that's not what you need. What you need is a systematic teaching through the Word of God. And notice that Paul and his co-workers were not afraid to teach everyone, every man, every person the Word. Why? Because he showed no partiality. There is no partiality with the gospel. There's no partiality with sin. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody needs the gospel. No one's overlooked. Everyone's important. I get tired of in the politics that this group is important, this group is important. God has created all human beings in his image. Everyone's important, right? There's only one race, the race of Adam. Everyone, not that one, the one in the Bible. There's only one race, okay? And we need to get over this. Our culture does. We need to get over that. Okay, just a few more insights here. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Here's the purpose. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Some translations read perfect. Some translations read mature. They're all correct. They're all good translations. They're just drawing out the meaning of the word. In other words, what Paul is saying, in order to be mature in Christ, you need to draw out teaching, you need to draw out admonishing, and you need to draw out the wisdom from God's word, and we will be mature in Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Again, if I may state, the purpose of the church is not to have a status symbol, it's not to become the greatest leader, it's not to have the biggest church, it's not to all these things, the best pews, the best seats, no. Maturity in Christ. And if you're not a believer, you will never achieve maturity in Christ. You can't. Why? Because you don't have God dwelling in you. You must turn to Christ and trust him. Then God will dwell in you. Then you can pursue this goal of maturity. That way we rest on God and not ourselves. Ministry, churches are not done so that we can have more programs or the best programs. And it's not done so that most people can attend. It's not done with the goal of anything else but the growth in Christ personally and us as a body. And this is what we need. We need to grow up from spiritual babes to spiritual adults. There's this, I guess I'm really into the culture right now, but notice in our culture that we have 30-year-olds living in their mother and father's basement playing video games all day long. And maybe that's needed so they can take care of their older parents. Okay, I'm not saying that's always wrong. Generally, I think it's the rule, it's the exception, not the rule, right? It's generally not a good thing to be doing that. Imagine changing your 30-year-old's diaper and spoon feeding them with mashed vegetables because they haven't grown up. Well, that's kind of what it's like for having baby Christians. I'm going to be a baby Christian because it's safer. We don't need. No, that's God wants us to grow out of the baby Christian era, going from mashed potatoes as a baby. We got to start eating some ribs and other meaty stuff, and that's what the Bible talks about. Not ribs, but talks about eating meat. Being nourished on meat, growing in Christ. And this should be the obvious reason what we do as a church. We exist as a church to honor and glorify God and to mature in him. To be complete in him. This is the verse. That's why it's on that sign. That's why when I had the people who made our little logo put that one, because that's where we should be. Maturity in Christ. This is why we exist. This is our theme. So how do we do this practically? And we'll end right here with these practical statements, of course. Look at chapter 2. You want to know what maturity looks like? Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. I forgot one. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. Notice how Paul prays for people. This is how he prayed for people. This is how we should pray for each other. Verse 9, chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you pray like that for people? You pray like that for yourself? Wow, what a prayer. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul praying for you? And really, he is praying for you through Scripture. That's pretty amazing. One more. You want to know what maturity looks like? Chapter 3, verse 12. Really, we could read almost all these verses, but I just picked a few. Chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Notice that love had nothing to do with speaking in tongues, or notice that maturity had nothing to do with speaking in tongues, running around the building. It had nothing to do with a big building. It had nothing to do with a filled church. It had nothing to do, had to do with maturity in Christ. And with that, because I know people are getting hungry and hangry, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of your scriptures. We thank you that they are enough. It's all we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray as a body, we would take to heart this theme and that we would proclaim Christ to our friends, to our neighbors in this body, that we would admonish one another, that we would teach one another. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, through your wisdom, that we would love each other, that we'd be humble, that we'd bear one another burdens, we'd forgive one another, that we would pray for each other like Paul prayed for us, or in the scriptures pray for the Colossians. And we pray that our hearts would be knit together and we would see maturity in our lives beginning today, whatever that might look like for us as individuals. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for these blessings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.